Morning, I want to bring a message to you entitled, An Appointment You Will Keep. My father had a saying that he used to say, there are only two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Well, I don't know about the latter, although they are pretty certain, but definitely all of us will go through the portal of death. And it behooves us to make absolutely certain that we are prepared for that day. We all understand the importance of making present preparation for future realities or even possibilities. We have insurance policies. Although we hope the accident will never happen. I carry automotive insurance, not because I plan on having an accident, but because I know that one may happen and that it's necessary to be prepared. We prepare for retirement. You spend all life working and saving for the last 20 to 30 years of your life, so there will be provision when you come there. And then we go through education, at least in our younger years, making preparation so that we can enter into that career that we'll spend 30, 40 years working to prepare for that retirement. The question is not, what are we doing to prepare for these things, but what are we doing to prepare for the longest segment of our existence? Now, I want you to contemplate this morning. Whether you like it or not, we are going to be dead a whole lot longer than we're going to be alive. That much is absolutely certain. You have at the most 80, maybe 90 years on this earth, and most of us don't have anywhere near that much left. We've already used up a large portion of it. It's the most that you've got. And for all eternity, you're going to be somewhere else. Humanity as a whole knows that this life is not the end. We build monuments to keep the memories alive of those who have gone before. Why do we do that? We don't build monuments to animals that died. I mean, if you have a pet, you might bury your pet because you loved your dog or your cat or whatever, and I understand that. But by and large, as in humanity, we don't build monuments to those things. We build monuments to men who have fallen in combat. We build monuments to those who died in 9/11. We build monuments to others. We bury people and we go back and visit the graves. You go to a graveyard around Christmas time and there are wreaths on all these different tombs. Why are they there? I say it reverently, the people that are buried there really don't see them and enjoy them. They're there because we remember the ones that we love. And they're there because we keep their memories alive. And there's that sense that they're not with us, but they're not gone. Almost every one I've ever known or studied or been acquainted with, every world religion, I don't care how strange some of the ideas may be, has some concept of the fact that we continue to live after we die. They may have very strange views about it, whatever, but it's almost as though this is stamped upon us as humans that this is not the end. Eternity is stamped on human nature. And many, of course, have speculated about what's on the other side. There are those who claim to have some revelation or vision or some kind of theory about what we often call the afterlife. And sometimes they gain followings, very huge followings. And some of those followings may be very large and very profitable. But at the end of the day, they're just speculations by people who haven't been there, who don't know, who say, well, I think this or I think that. But it is important to be absolutely clear that believing something does not make it true in fact. That's something I really have to underscore. Believing something does not make it true. Belief or faith has no intrinsic truth value. In fact, belief or faith is only as valid as the object in which you place that belief or faith. we've recently had a very, very powerful object lesson of that reality. If you've listened to the news at all, you know recently there was a man who took upwards of $50 million of people's money, who invested it and put it in, created one of these Ponzi schemes or pyramid things, and now the whole thing is gone. And this individual totally fooled some of the world's smartest investors. And these people totally believed in this. They took that, if you have millions of dollars, there are some who lost everything they had, literally millions of dollars. They had it all in this one, invested with this one individual's firm, and they lost the whole thing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had $10 million and I were going to invest it, I would not invest it with somebody's firm or in stock unless I really, really believed that that was a solid investment. And these people believed with all their heart that this man's investments were valid, his analysis was good, and the investments were diversified and sound, and they believed with all their heart. That didn't save their investment. It's all gone. Belief has absolutely no power to change or influence reality. Now, I underscore that because that's a common fallacy that I hear people say. Often I hear people say something to the effect, well, if I believe something, well, then it's right for me. I hear that relatively frequently. Let me say it as kindly as possible. That is an absolute, total nonsense statement. I believe such and such, therefore it's right to me. That's a total nonsense statement. If you doubt that, just find one of those people who invested hundreds of thousands of millions of dollars with this guy and ask them. They'll tell you that, well, I believe with all their heart that this was sound and it was right to them. And the money's gone. There's nothing more important than making preparation for eternity. Now, there's only one person who walked this earth, who came from God, and who died and rose again. His words are not speculation. With the words of Jesus Christe are not speculation. It's not, he didn't come down and say, well, this, you know, I think that God's going to do this, or God showed me this. He said, I came from God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came from God, and he died, and he rose again. And his words are not speculation, but they're validated by signs, wonders, and even his resurrection. Now, the text I want us to largely focus on this morning is in the book of Hebrews. It's one verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then the other text that we'll get to a little bit later, these are the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, those words were spoken at the death of Lazarus, to Mary and Martha, who were grieving over Lazarus, and Jesus tells them that he is the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in him, they will never die. Now, we'll get to what that means in a little bit. But I want us to consider five things this morning. Number one, I want us to consider the appointment we will all keep. Secondly, the judgment we will stand before. Thirdly, a universal problem. Fourthly, the cross of Christ. And lastly, eternal life. Your eternal future depends on what you do with what you are about to hear. Not because I said it, but because it's true. You cannot make it go away by simply saying, I don't believe in it anymore. Then those individuals can bring their money back by saying, well, I believed that these investments were solid. Now, first, I want us to look very briefly at the appointment we will all keep. I don't really need to belabor this. It's said it's appointed for man to die once. All men, that means women too, I'm using a term, the Bible uses a term generically, you ladies are included too, all of us will die at the appointed time. We don't know how long we have. The day of our departure from this life has been appointed by the same God who determined our entrance into this life, and we have no guarantee of tomorrow or the end of this day, for that matter. We don't know that we'll live out this day. None of us know that. We just prayed for a man that was involved in an automobile accident. Now, it wasn't fatal, thank God, but it could have been. And there are people that leave their home. And they leave their home, well, I know this better than anyone. I had a daughter 3 years ago who left her home that morning to go somewhere with a friend and was killed in an automobile accident. Never made it home. It doesn't matter how old you are. Death is a reality. There are no exceptions. It says all. It's appointed for man once to die. That includes everyone. There are only two men in history that didn't pass through death, Enoch and Elijah. And I won't go into their histories, but there are two men who were, God just took them off the face of the earth without their dying. But everyone else will go through the experience of death. And this text tells us something else that we're tempted to very much overlook. But it tells us that we will die once. They say, well, that's kind of obvious. But contemplate the fact that death is final. There are a lot of things in life you get a second chance at. You know, you take a job and it doesn't turn out to be a good job, you can quit and get another one. But once you die, it's over. Your eternity is fixed for all eternity. There's no coming back to do it all over again. And the most serious part of this is not just the fact that we die, but what awaits us on the other side. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to consider this morning, the judgment we will stand before. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Built into every culture is a system of law and justice. Now, the standards and codes may be different, and they are different from place to place, but everyone has a standard of justice and a standard of law and accountability. And the reason for this is that you and I were created in the image of God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, for when Gentiles, that is those who are non-Jewish, those in this context who didn't have the Bible, didn't have the teaching about the Ten Commandments, they grew up in a totally pagan background. The Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by or according to my gospel. Now, what Paul is saying there is that these Gentiles who didn't have the law, in other words, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they were a law unto themselves. Now, we usually talk about somebody being a law unto themselves, that they're a wild person. But here he's using a phrase differently. He's saying they have a moral code within inside of themselves. And their thoughts accuse and excuse. They've got a conscience. Every human being has a conscience. I don't care how bad they are. I've shared this before. If you ever go and watch some of those reality programs about life in some of the worst prisons, and they interview some of these real hardcore gang members that just kill people with impunity, they all have a sense of right and wrong. If somebody does something they don't like, they feel it's wrong. They have a sense of, no matter how hardened you may be, you may pervert that sense of right and wrong. You may call good evil and evil good. But there's no such thing as a person that totally has no concept of good or evil. We are built that way. And all God will have to do on that final day is play back the recording of your life, judging you by your own standard. That's all he's got to do. Now, any system of judgment needs three things. They're very important. It needs a law-giving authority, Secondly, it needs to have a law. And thirdly, there needs to be a judge or a system of accountability. First thing, a law-giving authority. God alone is the absolute authority. You cannot have law without a law-giving authority. You're driving down the road, a policeman doesn't pull you over and say, "I don't really like your car, I'm going to give you a ticket." No, he pulls you over and he says, I clocked you doing 20 miles over the speed limit." And he doesn't just say, "Yeah, I think I'm going to fine you $50. No, there's a whole set of codes. He simply writes up a ticket because the law was made by a law-giving authority. And he only can enforce. If you are driving the speed limit, he can't pull you over and say, "I'm going to give you a ticket for driving the speed limit." Why? Because there's a law-giving authority. We all understand that in the natural. And in the preamble, if you want to call it that, of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "And God spoke." Now, that's very important. It's not Moses dreaming this up. The Ten Commandments were not the collective consciousness of Jewish culture. That's not where the Ten Commandments came from. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God to Moses. And in this case, they were spoken audibly. The Lord spoke them. In fact, he actually wrote them down for him. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, "I am the Lord your God." And then after that, he gives the entire law. We need to understand that this God who has given this law is holy. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is all-knowing. He is worthy of all worship. God is the most worthy individual in the entire universe. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, according his own call into the prophetic office, and he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now, he had a vision. God gave him a vision of what was going on up in heaven. And he said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim." Now, these are angels. These are created beings that have never sinned. Never once have they done anything contrary to the law of God. And listen to what these angels do. "Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And in other words, even the angels cover their face before God. And they cover their feet, a symbol that they are not worthy to be in the presence of the God of the universe. And they cry to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, why did they cry, "Holy, holy, holy"? Well, in Hebrew culture and in Hebrew teaching, if you want to emphasize the importance of something, you do it by repeating it. That's why Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You find very often in the book of Proverbs, a particular proverb will be repeated twice. Now, it's called Hebrew parallelism. Sometimes the parallelism says the same thing twice. Sometimes it will say the same thing and then say the exact opposite to give an emphasis. But it's the idea that things were repeated over and over. We want to emphasize something. We bold it. We highlight it. They didn't have that stuff. So they repeated it. And so the angels take the repetition all the way up to the highest level. Not just "holy is the Lord," but "holy, holy, holy." And it says, "The posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said..." Now, this is a holy man. This is a prophet, a man called to the prophetic office. This is not some drunkard off the street. I mean, God saves folks like that, but this is a man who was walking with God. And what's his reaction when he gets a vision of what's going on in heaven, all this worship? He doesn't say, "Oh, I just feel so warm about God." He doesn't do that. He falls down and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in Revelation chapter 19, we read, referring to Jesus, And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the law-giving authority is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord God of Israel who gave the Ten Commandments, not simply to Israel. The moral law applies to every human being. And he is the God who is infinitely holy and receives worship from all of the angels in heaven. That's the God who is there. May not be the God who somebody thinks up in their mind, but that's the God who is there. The second thing is the matter of the law. There must be a lawgiver, but there also must be a law. Now, the Ten Commandments are God's moral code by which all men will be judged. Just as we're subject to the laws of the city and the laws of the state and the laws of the federal government and so on and so forth, every human being is subject to the moral law of God. And if you take these Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Those first four have to do with our worship to God. The first four commandments have to do with the fact that God is worthy of all of our worship, of all of our love, and all of our affection. He created you. He gave you everything that you have. Jesus says that one of the things that demonstrates the mercy of God, that he gives life and breath, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. You've got two farmers next to one another. One's a man who worships God and thanks God every day. The other farmer's a reprobate, an immoral and godless man. Well, you know, the cloud doesn't just float over the godly farmer and drop rain on him and leave the other farm parched. God sends rain even to those who deny him. If you're here today or listening to this and you're not walking with God, you're breathing because God sustains you. You have food. You had food this morning because God put you in a place to graciously receive that food and provided it for you. And therefore, he is worthy of all of our worship. The last six commandments, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. All of these commandments deal with how we are to relate to our fellow man. And all of us have broken these commandments, at least in heart. I mean, Jesus said, if you're angry with someone, you are guilty of the sin of murder, because anger will always lead to murder. If you look at someone with a look of lust, you are guilty of committing adultery. If you have that desire in your heart, it's called adultery at heart. And of course, covetousness is desiring that which does not belong to us. And I want to emphasize, though, the most serious violation of the law of God is the first table of the commandment. That God is infinitely... The greatest sin you can commit is to live in disregard of God. That's greater than all the adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, and everything else piled up. In fact, I say it reverently, God could come down and walk up to you, so to speak, and say, whatever your name is, I'm going to give you a free pass on the last five commandments. You can break those commandments all you want, and I won't judge you for it. We'd all still go to hell. You know why? Because we've broken the first, the greatest commandment. Jesus said all the whole Ten Commandments, you summarize the two. And the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. That's the first and the greatest commandment. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself, which encompasses all the what we often call the second table of the law, the last six commandments. But the point is, all of us fail on the first and greatest commandment. Now, what tends to get all the news and all the press is the rest of them, because that's the so-called interesting stuff in terms of the world. But those are not the greatest things as far as God is concerned. It's the fact that we live in disregard to Him. And so all of us have broken the law of God, if we're honest. All of us have broken those commandments in thought and word, indeed. And so there's the law-giving authority, there's the law, and then finally there has to be a judge, and there has to be a day of judgment. And in Hebrews, the passage I read, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. The same Jesus who came to save will sit as every person's judge. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is describing himself, and he says this. Now, this is the same Jesus who came and picked up the children, the same Jesus who blessed the children, the same Jesus who took the woman caught in adultery and said, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." He forgave her of her sin and sent her out to a life of repentance. The same Jesus who received tax collectors and sinners and ate with them, much to the chagrin of the proud religious. The same Jesus who was so gentle, the children felt free to come to him. They weren't awestruck by this great individual. They just felt free to run right up to him. He was a very receiving kind of individual. But he said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus did not come to condemn, but he came to save. But he said, the day is going to come when I will come as a judge. And here how he describes it. He says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I'm not going to read the entire passage. You can read it. He deals with both groups of individuals. And then at the end he says, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. There will be a day of judgment, and the result of that judgment is there will be people who will spend eternity in everlasting punishment, and there are those who will spend eternity in everlasting life. And that word eternal for eternal life and the word everlasting for everlasting punishment, they are the exact same word in the original. Now, they translate them differently in the English. They translate one everlasting, one eternal, which means the same thing. But in the original, it's the exact same word. So you know what? If there's no eternal punishment, there's no eternal life. They're both described there. Years after this statement was made by Jesus on the earth, the same Jesus, now risen and ascended, gives a picture of this final day of judgment to the Apostle John. And he gives the Apostle John a picture of what is going to happen. And we find it in Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. Now, let's stop there for a second. I used to wonder how could that be? Now, I didn't really doubt God. It's just, you know, curiosity kind of wondering. How could everything that I've done be recorded? What kind of media would you record it on? That was 30 years ago. You realize I can take an entire library and put it on one DVD? And all God's going to have to do is got everything all recorded. He's going to stick the DVD in the DVD player. And your entire life is going to be recorded. Every thought, every word, every deed, every action. And Paul the Apostle says the judgment will be so thorough that every mouth will be stopped. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I didn't say that. The one who said that is the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, who will be there and who will be doing the judging. I'll make this as plain as I possibly can make it. Every human being has a court date before the judge of the universe. There's a docket up there. It's got your name on it. It's got my name on it. It's got a date next to it. And I'll guarantee you and I are not going to be late for our court appearance. You cannot wish this out of existence. I have heard people, I hear people all the time saying, oh, I don't believe in hell. Or I don't believe in judgment. And just wave their hand as though saying I don't believe it makes it non-existent. And what do you think you are, a genie? Poof! Hell doesn't exist. Poof! There's no judgment. Oh, and my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Abracadabra, I just created a God. I mean, do you see how foolish that is? And yet people do that. And they think because they can say the words and they can make themselves feel good about them, but it does not change reality. It's almost like the person who goes on a crime spree and they think they're never going to get caught. And they may not for a while, but they eventually get it, one way or the other. Many of you know I have a jail minister. Every Friday night I do a Bible study up in a local jail up near where I live. And I often tell those men in the jail, and I say, and it's in all seriousness, that you men have an advantage over many of the people that I preach to. Because you understand the principle of judgment and retributive justice. You know what it is to have a court date. You know what it is to know that you're going to go over there and you're going to be judged. Imagine someone standing before a court and saying, yes, Your Honor, I committed the robbery, but I'm sorry. And look at all the good deeds I did in life. And I go to church every Sunday, so that I just think you should forget the whole thing and let me go. And that's the way people say, well, my good deeds are somehow going to outweigh my bad. No one going into court guilty of a felony would go in and argue, well, Your Honor, yes, I committed the murder or the rape or the robbery, but my good deeds outweigh my bad. You know what the judge would say? He said, well, I'm glad you didn't commit more crimes than you did, but you're going to have to pay for the ones you committed. And yet, many people, base their whole hope of eternity on something that flimsy, on a defense that no intelligent individual would ever walk into a human court and give. And what do they think God is? I don't mean to be flippant. Do they think he's that foolish that he's going to accept that? Standing before God's judgment seat with God's law is a reality that either you will face it now in hearing the gospel, or you and I will face it later. We all will face it later. The question is, will we be prepared? Now, there's a universal problem here that all of us have. And it's the declaration of the Word of God says, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. And he goes down, he lists, when I preached on this, I believe I referred to it as a 13-count indictment. There's like 13 of these. I'm not reading them all. The Apostle Paul says, all demonstrating that all of us are guilty before God. He culminates it in verse 23 of chapter 3 by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah states it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We'll get to that in a minute. But all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And what are the ways? Well, they're as different as the interest and the taste of the sheep. Not everyone goes off and commits the same sins. Not everyone is interested in the same things, attracted by the same things. And yet, the bottom line is, all of us have gone astray. And on that day, God is simply, if you come to that day of judgment without a Savior, He's simply going to give you what you've earned. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, it's commercial language. It's like for years you've put money into a savings account in a bank. I used to be able to say into a 401k, but a lot of that law got lost anyway. But you put money into a savings account. And at the end, you go to the bank, and what do? They give you everything that you put in the account. Here it is. Here's the whole balance. And that's what God is going to do. Every time we break the law of God, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And all God is going to do on that final day is give you what you have deserved and what you've earned. He's not going to give you anything you didn't earn. He's not going to give you anything you didn't deserve. A life of disregard for God and a life devoted for self will have earned the judgment of God in hell for all eternity. But God be thanked, it doesn't stop there. God be thanked, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus came. Jesus did not come to condemn because the world was condemned already. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the way he saves is through his cross. In John chapter 3, now this is John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible. And for good reason. It reads this, it's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, the love of God is expressed in the giving of Jesus Christ on the cross. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." If you believe in Jesus Christ biblically, and I'll come to what that means in a minute, but if you believe in Jesus Christ biblically, you can look death straight in the eye, and while no one would enjoy the process of dying, to say, "I have no fear of death." Why? Because to be, as the Apostle Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Because I know that when I step through death, I'm stepping through into eternal life. I have eternal life now, and it will just be the continuation of eternal life. And so you find Paul at the end of his day as saying, you know, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith." I mean, he's talking like he was getting ready to take a trip, like he's at the airport. "Oh, the time of my departure is at hand, I better head to the gate." Almost with that kind of calmness. Why? Because he knew who his Redeemer was. He who believes in him is not condemned. If you are truly in Christ, there is no condemnation for you whatsoever. All the condemnation has been removed. Everything I've spoken about the judgment, about the broken law of God, it's all removed and is covered by his blood. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We need to understand that God does not owe the world love. God loves because of his own nature. He does not owe us salvation. It is his gift. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul writing says this, "Therefore," now you've got to remember this came on the heels of all those, "There is none that seeks after God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law cannot make you forgiven. It cannot change your character. All the law can do is say either you're innocent or you're guilty. That's all the law does. And so you cannot, by the law, obtain righteousness after you've broken the law. If you go into a courtroom and you're guilty of an offense, all the law is going to do is say you're guilty. It has no power to reform. It has no power to do anything. It simply says you are guilty. And so by the law comes the knowledge of sin. We all know that in the natural as well as the spiritual. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, not against the law, but apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, what Paul said, what I'm writing to you is the same thing all the law and the prophets in the Old Testament wrote about the Messiah, Jesus. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," that is, declared righteous, declared not guilty, "freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation," that is, a sacrifice, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, people don't drop into hell as soon as they sin. They're given time. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. God will not act contrary to his righteousness. If a judge was sitting on the bench and he had a rapist murderer in front of him, and he said, yeah, I know you're sorry, and I think your good deeds outweigh your bad, I declare you not guilty, there'd be an outcry. That's not righteousness. That would be an unrighteous judge. And God will not violate his righteousness. And in order to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God satisfies the demands of his justice through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on that cross, he paid for my sin. He paid the full price. So that God can now declare me just, even though I've broken the law, because someone has paid the penalty. And he can declare me just without violating his justice, because the demands of the law were satisfied. And he goes on to say, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is why Jesus Christ is the only provision made for salvation. Because he is the one who on that cross bore in himself the full penalty and the full wrath for all of the sins of everyone who would ever trust in him. So that when I stand before God on the day of judgment, all my sins are paid. I say it reverently. But he paid your fine and he did your time. It's not that I'm guiltless. It's I've been cleansed. That's the difference. This is the only provision that God has made. Acts chapter 4, Peter preaching. It says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you as whole. Peter just had healed someone. And he goes on to say, verse 11, this, referring to Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. The only place you can have your sins forgiven is the place where they were paid for. And they were paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, next, I want us to consider very briefly just the matter of eternal life. Now, the second passage that I read at the beginning was in John chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The Bible says that the wages of our sin is ultimately death. And it's not only referring to physical death, it's ultimately referring to spiritual death. What if you remember that passage I read in Revelation 20, the second death in all eternity? When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death by removing the penalty of death for our sin. The phrase eternal life or everlasting life is used 44 times in the New Testament. Jesus did not come to bring spiritual death. We already had that. He came to bring life to those who receive him as Lord, as he's offered in the gospel. Therefore, he says in John chapter 1 that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in His name. Those who believe in His name are made the children of God. And that's the wonder of the gospel. We're not just forgiven and left hanging out there. You know, I've often said that if a governor were to issue a pardon to someone in the prison, that's one thing. But it's another thing if he issued a pardon and he took that person and adopted him as his own son. And that's what God does. And the bottom line is this. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does it mean to believe? There are a lot of people who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I hear that a lot. You ask half the drunks on the street, I believe in Jesus. They'll all tell you that. Not all of them, but a good chunk of them. Believing in Jesus in most people's mind is simply acknowledging the fact that He is and that He died and somehow has something to do with sins. And yes, I believe He died for sins and I don't want to go to hell, so I'll say I believe in Jesus and I think a good thought about Him once in a while. And that's, in most people's mind, believing in Jesus. However, biblically, the answer to what it means to believe in Jesus is to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ, all of His testimony, and the testimony of the Scriptures about Christ. It means to first of all agree with the verdict of God's judgment about my sin. The proof of any belief is a changed life. The Scriptures make it clear that true belief will always be characterized by repentance, turning away from sin. It'll be characterized by a public declaration that Jesus is Lord. And what Jesus commands everyone to do is to repent and believe. That means turn away from their sin, turn away from the things of this world, to trust in Him and to worship Him and to live for Him. Jesus said, if you do not take up your cross daily, if you do not relinquish everything you have, that doesn't mean literally sell it off, but do not take everything you have and put it under my lordship, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say if you don't do that, you'll be something of a lesser disciple. You'll be a second-class disciple. Most people think of believing in Christ as fire insurance from hell. Well, I'll do something religious. I'll go to church. I'll believe. Maybe I'll take a sacrament or something else like that. And if I do that, then I'll be in good with God. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of the entire life. And this is there's a call here this morning to invite you to come to Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to turn away from your sin, and to cast yourself on Him, and to live for Him, and to believe in Him. And He promises if you will do that, if you will trust in Him, if you will receive Him, if you will repent, that He will grant you everlasting life. He will grant you purpose in life. You will know why you're here. And He will use you to His own glory and ultimately take you with Him for all eternity. And that's what we're here for. That's the only message that we have for the world as a church. That's the only hope that we have and the only hope that there is. And we invite you to do that. And if you do that and you do not have a church to attend, you're certainly welcome here. Or if you have another church in your area that where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where there's anointed message, then we urge upon you to cast yourself in with that ministry and to fellowship with those believers. But do not, I plead with you, do not play Russian roulette with your own soul. You all know what Russian roulette is. I can't imagine it being so dumb to do that, but I'll explain it for those of you who don't know. It's those old six-shooter guns, you take a hold six shells in the six chambers. You put one bullet in there and you spin it and you put the gun to your head and pull the trigger, which means you've got a one out of six chance of blowing your brains out, but you've got, I don't know what the percentage is, a chance of not. And there are people that would actually do that. I think that's got to be one of the most stupid things a person could do. But you know what? If you walk out of here today or you hear this and you don't give your life to Jesus, you don't repent of your sins, you know what you're doing? You're playing Russian roulette with your soul. It's like, oh, well, I'm just going to spin the thing. I got another day. I'll do it tomorrow maybe. I spin the dang, click. Okay, it didn't go off fine. I got another day to live. You know what's going to happen one of these days? Sooner than you expect? It's going to go off. And you're going to come to that appointed day. And you're going to be utterly unprepared. And the Word of God makes it 100% clear that if you die outside of Jesus Christ, that there's no second chance. The rich man, if you doubt that, turn to Luke chapter 16. Now, don't turn to it now, but in that man, the rich man in that parable who was in hell, looked up and he couldn't even beg Abraham to send somebody to warn his brothers. He said, no, they have the law and the prophets. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if somebody came back from the dead. There's no second chance. Eternity will find you and eternity will fix you. And I plead with you to turn away from your sin. Those of us that know Him, let's be serious about taking the gospel to the lost. May God take these words and seal them to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God this morning, I thank You. I thank You that You've not left us under Your judgment. I thank You that You have provided a way of escape. And I just ask, Lord, that all of us would day by day renew our trust in You. I ask for those who don't know You, Lord, I ask, O Lord, that You'd open their eyes. I can plead with them. I can reason with them. I can lay out the Scriptures. There are other people that even could do that better than I can. But apart from the Holy Spirit, they will not receive You. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that You take these words today, take Your words, and Lord, that You'd open the hearts of men and women, that they might receive the gospel, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.